now again, leading us in this evening's lecture titled, Lay Up for Yourself Treasures in Heaven, Paul Ratzka.
Thank you, Jamie. Well, good evening, everyone. So, when it comes to causing contention in even a very loving and close-knit family, no singular event can have such a negative effect as the division of property after a loved one's passing. Who will get the car? We should hold out for a better offer on the home. No, we should sell now. Why should Tim get the living room set? What happened to the silverware? The arguments and resentment can really take their toll and be long-lasting. Some family members may seek to be allies, to put pressure on others in order to reach an outcome they perceive as right. Others may go so far as to get themselves a lawyer to contest a will that is not entirely in their favor. And as we have had read for us by Jamie this evening, one man out of a huge, innumerable crowd asked Jesus to help him with a problem he was having with the division of an inheritance. At Luke 12:13, teacher, he said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here this man is asking Jesus to take on the role as a legal expert in a purely secular matter, appealing to him as though he were a scribe, an interpreter of the law, that he may settle the dispute over property. It could be this man had a complaint over his older brother receiving a double portion of inheritance, as was the common practice set up by the law of Moses back in Deuteronomy. Whatever the case, he seeks Jesus to make a ruling, one in his favor. But Jesus responds, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus' interest was not in the legal matters in the kingdom of the world of men, but rather to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, turning those who would believe in him from working for the benefits of this present world to working for the will of our God, our Creator. For it is him who has ultimate control over our lives and is who we should serve with praise and reverence. In the previous chapter of Luke, from verse 37, Jesus strongly rebukes the Pharisees and scribes that their efforts to observe God's law and to instruct in it lead them to be mostly concerned with how they are viewed before men, not God, which ultimately brought on hypocrisy and corruption on their part. This must have turned into a massive argument and spectacle, as by the first verse of chapter 12, the setting continues, describing a huge crowd of probably thousands to see what was the commotion. So many that some were trampled, most likely injured. While the scribes and Pharisees question him vehemently, seeking to catch him in his words, he speaks over them to his disciples, warning of their hypocrisy and coming persecution at their hands. And then Jesus hears one voice from a man with a question, having seemingly nothing to do with a commitment to God, but only for his financial prospects. No doubt at some time or another, money matters have come to the forefront of all of our minds and can preoccupy us for long periods. The worry and stress, even the letdown of watching our plans slip away that we worked hard for and now to become out of reach. 2,000 years ago, things wouldn't have been much different. Everyone in that crowd would have had, to some degree, times where they allowed money and property to become top priority. And Jesus directs his speech to this crowd in verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Take heed and beware of all covetousness, says the original Greek. We do not We do want to be aware, to be on guard of our property and finances. We need to watch over how much we are spending on frivolous items, or we may find we don't have quite enough for the electrical bill. We probably find it best practice to lock our doors and even have a security system when we leave our home. Or we may return to find someone has helped themselves at our expense. Likewise, we need to be on guard for what is covetousness, what covetousness is costing us in how the Holy Spirit is able to work in our lives. The 10th commandment given to Moses from God reads in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines covetous as marked by inordinate desire for wealth of or possessions, or for another's possessions. To put this into perspective, to simply admire something belonging to another is not by itself covetous. A person may see his neighbor's ox and think to himself, "I also would like to get an ox." Okay, maybe not so much today. If your neighbor had an ox, you probably would be thinking of a lot of different things every time you saw it, but not how a large beast of burden would make a nice addition to your yard. In ancient times, though, with the majority of society being agrarian, an ox would be of particular use to pull those heavy loads and to plow the fields. So to work and save to acquire an ox in the future would be practical. However, if a person would be driven to swindle his neighbor out of his ox because his greed sees that as easier and cheaper than earning his own, of course, that would be covetous. To put it succinctly, covetousness can often be easily recognized if another of the commandments is broken to obtain the objective. I want that boat. I'm going to work every day of the week, ignoring my God, my family, until I get it. That is idolatry, the second commandment. I want this man's wife. I will take her, committing adultery, breaking the seventh. This is what King David did with Bathsheba. And to cover it up, he arranged for her husband Uriah's death. Murder, the sixth commandment. And only by grace did God forgive him. Covetousness comes from our own hearts, which, as we are told in Jeremiah, are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. It doesn't take much for us to come up with excuses or justifications for our greedy actions, so we need to be on guard against them. So now Jesus has turned his attention to this huge crowd who have probably been in high anticipation to hear him speak to something that is being said in this tumult. And he speaks to them a parable, one of a simple message that didn't need much explanation and was summed up in the end, but would provoke easily a certain amount of introspection from its listeners. An easy to remember parable of wealth and material goods, matters that would concern every member of that crowd at some point in their lives. So return with me now to Luke chapter 12, and we'll look at this together, starting from verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.'" Very astute. His land has produced an abundance, more than he needs for the present, but he thinks about his situation and makes plans of how he will store up his crops and goods. He calculates what he has and the space that is required, and determines that to tear down his existing barns to build larger is the best course of action. Not a decision to make lightly, but it was favored in his mind over building more small barns or to try and expand existing ones. He has thought this through carefully. He has a game plan with an objective. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man is a success. He is set up as self-sufficient, living a life of ease for many years, presumably through his retirement. A retirement in which he sees himself able to enjoy life, to eat, drink, and be merry. Quite a nice setup. I know I too have dreams in which I could enjoy my later years away from the toil of labor, having money laid up for myself. No reason to worry, no foreseeable reason to have to obtain more. But, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Here the parable makes a turn, ending with a twist of fate for the man. His life that night would end, and he would not enjoy one day at ease. Jesus warned of covetousness before he spoke this short story. So is there something wrong with being wealthy? This man had worked hard. He hadn't robbed anyone for his gain. He thought and planned how to deal with his abundance and came into a nice retirement. If we knew people personally that had done the same for themselves, we might think, well, that is good for them. I'm glad that they could achieve their goals. So what was wrong with this rich man? Fool, God had called him. David had wrote in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The man in this parable was not stupid. In his ability to look after his wealth, he was no fool. But God does not exist in this man's plans. Everything going on with him is about himself. My crops, my goods, my barns, my soul. I is used six times in just over two consecutive verses. He is completely preoccupied with himself. He advises himself over what he needs to do with the fruit of his land, that he may have a good life living for his own reward. He says nothing of taking any of his prosperity and putting it into serving God, helping his community. Doesn't give a tenth of it regarding to tithing to the temple. Won't expand the corners of his highly productive fields for the poor and the stranger that they may have something to gather as well. He won't even, if we look at it from a secular point of view, even invest in his community by perhaps selling some of his produce, buying more land, employing more workers, and add more product to the economy. The very source of this bounty he received, although we could assume he worked hard, was from God. It was God who caused that land to be so incredibly productive. That very land would be from him who created it. And does this man offer praise and thanks to our incredible Creator? No, it is all about him, whether the man in the story believes in God or not. Pardon me. Whether the man in the story believes in God or not, God does not factor in. His life now will quickly come to an end, And God asked him, "Then whose will these things be which you have provided? Would this great wealth go to one who would appreciate it, having not worked for it? Would it be handled wisely or squandered away?" David's son, King Solomon, known for his great wisdom and wealth, wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled in and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. As I spent my time working on this talk for tonight, I found it easy to forget that the rich man in this parable is, of course, fictitious. And ordinarily, for most people in our society, they do in all reality get to enjoy some ease as they get older. Seeing someone work hard, building their for the retirement, only to die on the night after their last day on the job would be a very sad and unfortunate event. What Jesus portrays here, though, is just how short life is compared to the eternal life our Father has offered us, and it is not under our control. Short like vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. And we can only make vain attempts to grasp at it, to contain it, whether we live to 10 or 110, 110, making plans, storing up for ourselves, building a legacy to pass on. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, Jesus concludes in verse 21. Do we conclude then that we should not store up for ourselves any of what God blesses us with? Is there something wrong with acquiring wealth to make plans with it and prepare? Let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. A familiar verse, one we have probably heard misquoted as "money is the root of all evil." First Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." The problem is not the wealth, but the love of it. The love of money, this greediness, can pull a person into many temptations of this world that lead to sin. Looking at the previous verse, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." When having a desire for wealth, someone can easily drive themselves into the trap of always having the need to obtain more. Where committing other sins, such as to lie, cheat, or steal to increase his wealth, becomes more common and sends him into destruction. We can see that this can happen to those who follow Jesus or not, starting with justifications. "Well, it was just a small lie, or just a few dollars, or if I didn't come out ahead, he would have, and that's just business." Before long, these can become common practices, and he may even think he is clever, able to watch his gain grow and have advantage over others in his short life. We see here In these verses, the Apostle Paul is warning to be on guard against covetousness. In verse 6 and 7, he has guided us to a very important principle. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The rich man in the parable we have been looking at was covetous over all his goods, storing them up as he was entirely fixated on himself. But when his last day came, he could not take them with him. By contrast, godliness with contentment is great gain. To live our lives such that gives honor to God through thankfulness and prayer that he has provided for us, and to be generous and charitable with what blessings and abundance he has given. Whether we have great prosperity or that just our basic needs are looked after, in verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Last Sunday morning, for our memorial meeting, Mr. Mike McStravick had given us exhortation, quoting this verse and referring to the parable we've been looking at tonight, highlighting our need to be content with what God provides, that all things come from him, and that when we look at how wealthy we are in this part of the world, the things that we rely on to find contentment for our worldly needs are more than plentiful and right at our fingertips. It would probably be very hard for a lot of us here to find contentment if we suddenly had a major decrease in the things we enjoy and take for granted today. I'm not saying this in a judgmental way, and I'm looking at myself first. In Matthew 19, turn with me there. Matthew 19, Jesus has a brief conversation with a wealthy young man, a young ruler in other gospel accounts, who was reluctant to give up his riches. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This wealthy young man was saddened to hear he would have to give up his riches to follow Jesus. Many parts of his life he had gotten used to and was unwilling to give up. Probably not much compared to what most of us here have today. Vehicles, cell phones, electricity, hot and cold running water. Well, that could go on. Still a certain lifestyle he had grown accustomed to. Jesus did not ask everyone to give up all they had in order to follow him, but to forsake the material wealth that they hold on to. For this wealthy young ruler, his riches were an obstacle. Although he speaks to Jesus earnestly, he seeks eternal life, and he has kept the commandments regarding moral treatment of others But like the man in the parable, this young leader coveted his great possessions and put trust in them. He did not follow the full spirit of the first commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He was not rich towards God. And so Jesus, knowing his heart, asked him to give up all he had. Continuing from verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Riches can quite easily cause a man to put his trust and reliance on that wealth. And they can also give a false sense of independence, reducing any desire to even seek God. The many ways in which wealth can provide for our material needs and desires tend to make one satisfied with this life and less interested in entering life in the kingdom of heaven. Who indeed can be saved when even the poorest can still be covetous? Not having enough can lead to a resentment, a jealousy, and then to theft or worse, if God is not sought and trust is not put in him, that he will provide. Where even the richest of business tycoons, who never can get enough, working their whole short lives accumulating, yet God is not in his life, and he exits as he came into it. And even one who lives his life doing many good works, is generous, is charitable, full of love, and compassion, cannot enter. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. With men, it is impossible. Riches cannot buy life in God's kingdom, and good works alone are not adequate. Salvation is made possible only through God's grace extended to us who are not worthy. Jesus, the Son of God, lived and died for the remission of our sins, a debt we cannot repay. He was raised from the dead to eternal life, and it is only through him we may be saved and enter into the kingdom of God when he returns. It is this salvation from death, from the punishment of sin, that should transform our hearts to desire to walk with Jesus on the path which he lights for us. A path to a future where the world will be ruled in righteousness, and to who this path's followers are granted eternal life. A future truly worth investing in, and has the guarantee of God's sure promise. And just one final passage we will look at together as we come to a closing. Matthew 6, back a handful of pages, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This present age will pass away, making way for the kingdom of God, and if our hearts have been focused on this life and the cares of this world, then that will be where our treasure is, and that treasure will likewise pass away. The treasures in heaven would be things of value in God's coming kingdom. The very principles that God wants you to live by today, keeping our hearts on God, having an eagerness to serve him obediently by following the example of his son, who lived every day by the will of his father. If our hearts are focused on God and his kingdom, then those treasures will be everlasting. But what are these treasures in heaven? What do they look like? Like I had said, they would be things of value in God's coming kingdom. The last few verses we looked at here in Matthew chapter 6 were spoken by Jesus during his Sermon on the Mount, where he taught of the attitudes of selflessness and how to live a life that is dedicated and pleasing to God, to help us build a relationship with him, such as to show mercy, to be the light of the world, practicing forgiveness, turning the other cheek, being content, loving your enemies, and praying for those who persecute you. And many more ways to honor our Father by being more Christ-like, as it covers the entirety of three chapters, wholly of Jesus' words, commanding us to do better than what generally a worldly society would expect of us. And pretty well, right in the middle, are these verses of treasure and where our hearts are. Now, there certainly isn't time tonight to go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But when you have time, I invite you, God invites you, to read through them and find the treasures to attach to your heart. The entire Bible is God's inspired word of truth. He wants you to read it daily, not out of obligation, although this may be useful to initiate, but to seek out his character, his love, and his great plan and purpose for his creation that we can be a part of, and that we may become rich toward him. For in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.